Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Well, we have been plodding along for 104 verses, five chapters through 1 John. The big umbrella idea of 1 John is assurance that we know that we can know that we know God. That's why we call the series Solid. And so the main articulation, the main evidence that you know God is that you love Him, love God, and that you love people. John is simply taking Jesus' summation of the Ten Commandments, which was love God, love people, and he's unpacking it. That's what he's been doing in this book. And then at verse 105, shockingly and suddenly, he changes the subject, apparently. And he starts talking about idols. He has not talked about idols the whole book. And so either he is changing the subject or he's summarizing what he's been saying. I think the latter is true. I think he is saying, if you want to love God, if you want to love people, if you want to have assurance of your salvation, you have to deal with your idols because they prevent you from loving God and loving people. The most warned about sin in the Bible, check me out on this, the most warned about sin in the Bible is not sexual immorality or lying or hypocrisy or murder. The most warned about sin in the scripture is idolatry. And we see this in the Ten Commandments, don't we? You know the Ten Commandments? Anybody want to stand up and recite those for us real quick? No takers? Okay. Ten Commandments. God's moral law, right? The conduct that nourishes our covenant relationship with God. The mirror that shows us our sin and simultaneously shows us our need for a Savior. The Ten Commandments, the first two commandments deal with idolatry. Have no other gods, right? Before me, God says. In other words, put nothing before me. Have nothing in equal value or worth other than me. And then the second commandment is make no graven images. Don't form and fashion a god after your own image. Right? You were made in my image, God says. Don't try to make me in your image. Don't try to make me in a way that you can control me. I'm too wild. Don't try to control me. Don't make a graven image. So two of the Ten Commandments and the first two deal with idolatry. Martin Luther, who was one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, made an interesting observation with regard to this. Luther says, isn't it interesting that 20% of the Ten Commandments deal with idolatry, the first two. Might it be that God is saying something to us? That the reason for any sin is idolatry. In other words, if you break Commandments 3 through 10, if you lie, if you steal, if you dishonor your parents, if you engage in sexual contact outside of the marriage covenant, the real sin that started it all was idolatry. All sin comes from idolatry. Now, this passage in Romans tells us what idols do. And in understanding what idols do, we're going to understand what they are. Because if you're going to keep yourselves from them, as John warns us and challenges us to do, you have to know what they are. So look in verse 18 of Romans 1. He tells us the first thing that idols do is they cause us to suppress God's truth and question God's character. Look in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, what Paul is doing on one hand is he's talking about the reality that God has demonstrated who he is generally. But God has also, as we're getting ready to celebrate, demonstrated who he is specifically, what theologians call special or specific revelation. That is God coming to earth, right? That's Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, God clothing himself with human flesh. Also, the Bible is what's called special or specific revelation, because in Jesus and in the scripture, we see God's character, his will, and his ways very clearly. But God has also generally revealed himself in creation. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans. That in creation, you look and you see a design. And so your heart reasons there must be a designer. In creation you see beauty, and so your heart reasons there must be one who is ultimately beautiful to create all this beauty. God has generally revealed himself in creation. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says God has revealed himself in our conscience, that there is a right, that there is a wrong, and that we testify to that in our conscience. So God has generally revealed himself. God has specifically revealed himself. In this passage, Paul is talking about that general revelation, but he's also talking about idolatry. Because what idols are and how they work is demonstrated there in verse 18. When truth, as human beings encounter truth. Now, you may not know this about yourself, but when truth comes into your life, God's truth, you're not excited about it. You don't like it. You can't handle the truth, right? You are as a human being, and so am I, a truth suppressor, a truth avoider. Right? We don't want a truth. We resist it on a fundamental level. Why? Because of, as we'll see, idolatry. You say, well, where did all this come from? Well, our first parents, specifically mom, Mama Eve, right? Satan comes to Eve and he says, did God really say you can't eat the fruit of the tree of the garden? And Eve's like, yeah, he said not to eat it. And if we eat it, we'll die. And then Satan says, you're not going to die. In fact, God knows if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. Now get the temptation of Satan here. This is very important if you're going to understand how idolatry works. Satan basically says God's a liar. God had said clearly, if you eat this, you'll die. Satan says, no, you won't. He's calling God a liar, questioning God's character. Then he's explaining why God lied. He says to Eve, if you eat this, God knows you will be like him. And so he doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be like him. Implication, he doesn't want you to be near him. Eve, you're on your own. You've got to figure out your life by yourself. You've got to set your own agenda, make your own rules, be the arbiter of your own truth. That's what you need to do, Eve. Don't trust God. He's a mean boss. This is what idols do. The same way Satan tempted Eve is the same way idols work in our hearts. Here's what they do. They rise above God. They call into question God's character. They resist his truth and suppress it. They claim to have a better take on your life than God does. They say, trust me, not God. Their take on reality claims to have more integrity than God's does. This is what idols do. They question God's character. And they suppress his truth. Secondly, idols replace God in our lives. Look at verse 23 with me. Idols replace God's character. Paul, talking about the human race, says they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now we read that and we immediately go, well, that's not applicable to me. I'm not making little statues of wood and metal and stone of little. You're missing the point. That is a form of idolatry, but it's much bigger than that. Because what Paul says, what happens on a fundamental level in the human heart is we have a spiritual exchange before the physical act of idolatry ever occurs. We exchange something. And verse 23 says we exchange God's glory. for the idol. What does it mean, God's glory? The word glory literally means weight, weightiness. It came to be known as a word that pointed to this idea of supreme importance or significance. And so we exchange God's weightiness, his supreme importance for our lives, for an idol. We let that idol take the place where only God should be. And as we do that, we put something in the place where only God should be. We then, human nature does this, we expect that idol to give us what only God can give us. So this is what it looks like. We look at the idol that we have put at the center of who we are, and we expect that idol to give us and provide for us emotionally, socially, and spiritually. We expect that idol to give us peace and meaning and a sense of worth. We expect that idol to give us pleasure, happiness, and joy. The problem is, only God can give us those things. But we have put something in the place of God, a God imposter that is to be reserved for God alone, and we have begun to look at it as God and worship it as God. Now, I don't know if you've caught this in Romans 1 or not, if you've read enough of the Bible. Romans 1 clearly teaches us this fascinating truth that every human being is a worshiper. Every human being worships. I don't care if you're an atheist. I don't care what your religious stripe is, who you are. You, as a human being, worship. Paul says idolatry is when we take a created thing and we worship it as the creator. That's his chain of reasoning in Romans 1, that worship is unavoidable for human beings. You and I cannot not worship. I know it's a double negative, but it's good preaching. You cannot not worship. When you cease worshiping God, you do not cease worshiping altogether. You continue to worship. You just worship something instead of God. You just worship something in the place of God. And idols do this. They try to vie for our worship, a place of preeminence in our lives. And the scripture teaches us that human beings will either worship God or something in the place of God. Things like achievement, like status, like popularity, right? Like a hobby, like a job, like a person. You'll put that in God's place and you'll worship it. And then whatever you worship, whatever you put your hope in, right? Whatever you reserve in that place of worship in your life will literally drive everything in your life. Which is why the Bible does not treat idolatry as a normal sin, like gluttony, lust, or lying. It treats it as the only alternative to the one true God and our worship of him. Whatever we place at the center of our hearts becomes the director of our lives. You, as a human being, were made to have something outside of yourself at the center of yourself. And you cannot but help put something there. God or something else. The Church Father Augustine said it this way: there's a God-shaped hole in all of us. And whatever we think is God, which means whatever we worship, we place there. And we ultimately worship it. This is why the old English word for worship is the word worth shape. What does that mean? It means that what you worship necessarily shapes you and directs you. Ultimately, we worship God or something in the place of God because idols seek to replace God. Thirdly, idols are good things that seek to be too good. Good things that seek to be too good. Now stay with me. Romans 1:24. I got to unpack this a little bit. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them. This verse, and as it continues, shows us what one aspect of God's judgment is. Now stay with me here. This is pretty fascinating. This explains the world. Part of what God's judgment is letting people do what they want. You look out in the world and you're like, where is God? And you see all hell breaking loose. God has given people over to their own desires and let them do what they want. That is judgment. But I want to call your attention to that word lust. It's in the plural in verse 24. It's a word normally in the Bible when you see the word lust, it is this Greek word epithumia. Thumia means desire or lust. Epi means over or above. So most of the time in the New Testament, when the word lust is mentioned, it's epithumia, over lust or over desire. And most of the time in the context of the New Testament, this word lust does not refer to a normal sized desire for something evil. It refers to an oversized desire for something good. Did you catch that? Your problem with lust is not something bad. Your problem with lust is not a normal sized desire for something evil or bad. It's an oversized desire for something good. Example, a hobby. I hope you have a hobby. If you don't, you should get one. But if you take your hobby and you make it your main joy, right? And you center your whole life around your hobby. And you love it more than you love your friends. And you love it more than you love your family. And you love it more than you love God. What does it become? It's an idol. How about exercise and diet? Is exercise and diet a good thing? Some of you are like, no, it is not a good thing. It's not at all fun. Okay, it's not fun, but it is a good thing, right? Unless you're into taking dirt naps, right? Which means you die. You can use that at parties this holiday season. Don't want to take a dirt nap prematurely. So how do you not take a dirt nap? You eat right stuff and you exercise. Good thing. Hard thing, but good thing. Now, if you make diet and exercise the best thing, what happens to you? You get obsessed about food. You are captivated by the mirror. You flip out when you can't work out. Why? Because your idol is exercise and your diet. Sex. You knew we would talk about it. Is sex a good thing? None of the singles may answer that question. Yes, it is. In the confines of marriage, where God has designed it to be, it is a good thing. But if you make it the best thing, married couple, you will see it as the only route to intimacy, and you will have a very shallow marriage. Why do you think so many people who live together, why are the percentages so skewed? The people who live together and then get married, their divorce rate is much higher. Why? Because sex was the root to intimacy and they brought that into their marriage and it ends up destroying their marriage at a higher percentage than people who don't. It's a very interesting study. Why? Because sex has become the best thing. It's become an idol. Your job, is your job a good thing? Some of you are like, no, I hate my job. Well, let's say you like your job. If you like your job, your temptation is to make your job an idol. And if you make your job an idol, you will overwork. And if you overwork, you will harm your health. And maybe not just physically, but socially. Your friends are going to have a tough time having friends if you're a workaholic. You're going to have a tough time having a healthy family. You're going to harm your relational pathway there. How about leisure? Is leisure good? Yes, leisure is good. But if you over-desire leisure, you're going to get lazy. You're going to be undisciplined. You're going to be unproductive. You have a lot of fun, but it's become an idol that's getting in the way. You can do this with your stage in life. Our church is, I think, 60% single. Singleness is a good thing. God says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, when you're single, you should use that time to serve other people and to devote yourselves fully and exclusively to the things of God in a way that you can't do when you're married. Married, it's good. Jesus was single. Good. Right? Good to be single. If you over-desire your singleness, you will be selfish. And a little strange. Right? If you're married without kids, we do a ton of weddings every year at the church. If you make your spouse your idol, you expect them to be God and give you the things that only God can give you. You're going to harm your marriage because you're going to be codependent. Your spouse may be a fine spouse, going to be a terrible God. It's not going to work. So then what do you do? Well, we have children. And this is what a lot of people do. They've made their spouse an idol, and they simply transfer their idolatry from their spouse to their kid. Some of you, that happened to you. Right? So what happens when your kid is the idol? Well, your whole significance and worth is based on your child's successes. And anybody that gets in the way of your child's successes, you want to kill. Why? Because they're messing with your idol. They're messing with your God. Right? Idols are good things that are trying to be too good. Now, what's interesting about all idols, and Paul says this in verses 21 and 22, all idols, and they're all good things that vie for becoming best, they all end up causing us to have dark hearts and futile thoughts. So we have dark hearts and dumb thoughts. And this is why idols are hard to identify, because they hide in the inner recesses of our dark hearts. And they hide in our foolish thoughts that we think are wise. So they're very difficult to discern. They're very difficult to find. So how do you mine for them? How do you discover them? Well, you do it just like a good counselor does. Many of you are in counseling, as am I. Let me ask you a question. What does a good counselor do? Do they talk more or do they listen more? Do they give opinions more or do they ask questions more? They ask questions, right? So what my guy did this week, and all he did is ask a couple of questions and then let me just expose myself, right? It's wonderful and terrible, right? Counseling. So here's what. Darren's going to be your counselor today. And I'm going to ask you some questions to help you discern your idols. Okay, you ready? Let's try to be honest. First one is, ask the question, when do I lie? Now, there's a supposition to this, a presupposition, and that is that you actually do lie. Are you aware that you do that a lot? Do you know that about yourself? Seriously? You just destroy the ninth commandment all the time. Do you know that about yourself? You lie. You do. I do too. The question is, when do you do it? Now, I'll tell you my sins, my wife's sins, and then we'll get to your sins. How about that? I'll tell you mine first. I am tempted to lie almost every time when it comes to issues that have to do with winning, success, or influence. Because I'm a power idolatry person. That's my main thing. Now, we say, what do you mean? Well, somebody asked me, and this gets asked all the time, people inside the church, people outside the church, other pastors, how big is your church? Right? I know how big our church is, but I'm tempted to lie every time, and many times I do. I'll say something like, I don't know, 3, 4, 10,000, I'm not sure. Before I even know it, I lie. And I've had to do this with a couple of pastors. I'm like, okay, dude, I told you that we have 2,500 people. I don't know why I told you that. I'm so stupid. I can't tell you the number of times I've had to do that. Before I even catch myself, okay, now, so that's my deal. I could care less if you like me, but I want you to respect me. Right? So if I can help you respect me more in that way, winning, success, influence, I'm tempted to lie. Now, my wife could care less about winning, success, or influence. She just doesn't want to look bad, right? So she's tempted to lie. For instance, somebody asks her to send an email or to do something, and then they call her. Hey, have you done that yet? Whether she has or not, she's going to say yes or be tempted to. Why? Because she doesn't want people to disapprove of her. Her idol is approval. You tracking with me? Okay, so some of you have comfort idols, meaning that you hate stress, demands being put on your life. You already feel like life is so stressful and demanding, and anything upon that, when that happens, you'll lie. Now, this is what that looks like practically at work, for instance. You hear your boss coming, you get a memo, you know you're going to have a conversation, which is going to put more work on you. So they come in to talk to you about it, and you pretend that you're busier than you really are. You ever done that? Or you're sick, but you act like you're sicker than you really are. You ever do that? Why? Because your deal is comfort and you are already stressed. You already feel like it's hard and you don't want any more anybody to pile on. So you exaggerate your condition to keep that stress and demand off. Now do you see what I'm saying? That everybody lies? The question is, where do you do that? Okay, next question. What do you defend? What do I defend? Ask yourself. What causes you to get the gloves up? Where do you really not want people to go there? Where do you avoid? People try to ask you about it and you deflect, you ask a question, you turn it around. Where are you not welcoming? Where do you not allow people to ask questions about your life? Where is that? Maybe an idol there. This is a good one. Where do I comfort myself? Where do I go to comfort myself? Food. A lot of people who are overweight, the reason why is they use food for comfort, not food for fuel, like it was intended. It's just a fact. Some people use sex. Some people use alcohol. There are people, literally, and some of you are tempted to do this, to basically stay drunk for like the next week and a half. Because your family's so crazy. And you don't know how to deal with it. Right? So your accountability group is Jim Beam, Jack Daniels, and Jose Cuervo, right? And you're just gonna stay medicated. Because why? You're comforting yourself, right? Some people use entertainment. Some of you watch movie after movie after movie, then you get on the internet, then you put your earbuds in, and you just live in noise. You know why? Because it's comforting to you. Some people use your jobs the very same way. You're safe in your job because that's your domain. You're in control. That's where people laud you. That's where people affirm you. And so you just run to work because it's comforting. Where do I comfort myself? What am I proudest of? Now, this one's a little easy to discern, but this is what you talk about all the time. This is what you brag about. This is what, when you first meet somebody, no matter what, you first meet somebody, sometime in that conversation, you let them know something about you. Job title, where you went to high school, for God's sakes. What frat you were in, whatever your thing is that makes you go, I'm important, you get that in there, right? What are you proudest of? Your job, the fact that you're a parent, that you're a mom? Is that your deal? Your father? Some of you, it's your looks. You're very attractive and you know it. And so that's the thing. Your biggest, and you know it because your biggest fear is wrinkles, right? Gaining weight. Going back to the gym thing. That's why you're always running so hard on the treadmill, right? Some of you, it's your intelligence. And so you're in some context where you can just kind of show how smart you are. Everybody's trying to decide where to go eat, and they're like starting to plug in the GPS. You know, we don't need the GPS. I'm going to draw out a mathematical formula to get us there. Right. What are you proud of, stuff? What are you anxious about? Now, I know we couldn't get a full agreement on the fact that that every one of you lie. Some of you are like, you're wrong, dude. I'll go with you just for a while. I think you're lying right then, but. Can we all get agreement, unanimity, unanimity, is it unanimity or unanimity, whatever. Can we all agree that we worry? Can we get it? Can I get a little hand raised, just an encouragement? Yeah, what do you worry about? What is that for you? Is it your future? Is it your health? Right? Is it your kids? Is it your marriage? What makes you angry? What gets you from like you're all calm to like red line, man? And you may not be a person who shows anger, but you're seething on the inside. What is that? What does that to you? What do you get angry about? Kind of an interesting question. What if you lost it would cause you to want to die? What makes you a little bit suicidal? The thought of losing something makes you go, if I don't have that, I don't think I can live. Now, I almost guarantee that most of you who are engaged in these questions, you're seeing a thread, aren't you? You're connecting some dots. You're seeing some themes. So now what? Now what do? You go, oh, I know my idol. I'm going to put it on my Facebook status. We're done. No. No. Because what John is doing in 1 John 5:21 is he's telling us what to do. In this little bitty verse, the last verse of 1 John, he's telling us what to do. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We'll get to the little children part in a moment. But he says, keep yourselves or guard yourselves. It's a word to describe, this word, keep yourself. What a Roman sentry did, what a bodyguard did, what a prison guard did, what a lookout officer did in the first century. What do those guys do and those gals do that were in those positions? They're looking for bad guys. And when they see a bad guy doing bad things, what do they do to the bad guy? Remove them. That's what John's telling us to do with idols. Good Bible word, repentance, is what he's saying. See, idolatry, pretend God's over here. Idolatry is when we turn our back on God and we give our heart to sin. Repentance is when we turn and give our heart to God and turn our back on our idol. So this is what John is telling us to do. Most people, and I'm talking about church people, people who come to church, most people do not deal with their sin. They don't. They simply redefine it, or they rationalize it, or they just resign themselves to live with it. This is just how I am. A very few people actually try to deal with their sin, but when they do it wrongly. They sin and then they do something like this. Bad Christian. You're better than that. You shouldn't do that. Stop. And then they go, God, I sinned over here. I will never do that again. Now, how's that going for you guys? Not going well for me. I'll never do that again. Why? Because all that is outside-in behavior modification. And it might make your conscience feel a little better, and you might be able to curb some of your crazy idolatry enough to where your wife leaves you alone about it, or your boss doesn't make fun of you about it, or your friends tolerate you a little more. But you're not going to produce lasting change, right? That doesn't do it. All it does is give you a little. So how do you change? You have to have an affection overhaul. What do you mean affection? Well, affection is this sense of fondness, feeling, attachment to something. So something has to happen on that level. Not that's inward. That's not outward. Okay, let me say it this way. You have to experience something so good that it expels the bad. Anybody hungry? You have to eat a steak in order to not be tempted to go to McDonald's. You have to drive a Rolls Royce so that you won't settle for your Ford Taurus. You getting what I'm saying? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? You have to have an experience of beauty, of delight, of tastiness that is so compelling that you lose the taste, the sense for anything else. That's how repentance works. It's much different than most people do it. See, you can't change your affections. You can only exchange them. This is what the Scottish mathematician turned pastor Thomas Chalmers said. Chalmers says, you can't destroy an old affection. You must exchange it. What cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. And one taste may be made to give way to the other. And then this awesome quote. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Jesus has to seem to your heart more beautiful, more desirable, more lovely than the idol if you're going to trust him instead of it. That's the way it works. How does this work? John tells us, very first thing, the last verse, little children. That's the clue. You have to see yourself. And I mean, it has to be real. I am God's son. I am God's daughter. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. And then John says, and that is what we are. That has to be so real in your life if you're going to let go of these deep-seated idols that some of you have had for years, that some of you have had since childhood. That's what has to happen. You have to say, you have to accept your acceptance. You have to bask in your acceptance that you have from God so that you won't try to get it anywhere else. That's how you repent. Jesus has to be more beautiful. Jesus has to be more glorious if you're going to repent. You can't just go, well, I'm just not going to do that anymore. That's stupid. It doesn't work. Your heart doesn't work that way. Literally, your acceptance and being a child of God is the fuel that leads you to repent. But he doesn't say little child. What does he say? Little children. He's talking to the church. So you got to do this with other people. I remember as I was trying to figure out who God was and trust Christ as my... I was so confused because my whole life was just about me. My pleasure. My image. My future. And so I'm trying to figure out who Christ is, and I've got this guy over here who's like me, but he's not like me. He was exactly the same, but God was transforming his heart. And one day I said, Rob, how do you do it? How do you say no to sexual temptation when it's there? How do you not get drunk with all your buddies? How do you not get high? How do you do that? How do you not build your whole life on your, in your significance, on your performance? How, dude, talk to me. What do you do? Rob says, I'm new at this, but all I know is this. I'm God's kid. And I just know that I'm loved. And so why would I go do all that stuff? I'm so loved. And I thought, that's it. And where did I learn that, though? Not just reading the Bible by themselves. We want you to read the Bible by yourself. Absolutely. But we want you to apply it in community because that's the only way it works. So through prayer and through people, what happens is you're going to turn your awareness of being a child of God into a living reality. That's how it works. Little children, guard yourself from idols. You have to have a change of affections, which means you have to worship. You're already worshiping, right? Worship got you into this mess. Worship's going to get you out. You can't figure your way out of an idol. Some of you are like, okay, I figured it out. I got a thread there. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to study the Bible. Darren said it's the most warned about sin of the Bible. I want to make sure that's true. I'm going to get all cerebral on this thing, and I'm going to figure it out. It won't work. You have to worship. You can't just know it in the abstract. You can't just know that Jesus gives more peace and joy than your idol. You have to experience the fact that Jesus gives more peace and joy than that idol. You have to experience the joy and peace that Jesus gives. That's worship. And then as you worship, your beliefs begin to change about things. And as you believe differently, your behavior will change. Over time, this will happen. So some of you are like, okay, tell me my idol so I can turn from it and be done with it. Probably not going to happen. God can supernaturally do that. We're going to ask him to in just a minute. But most of the time, this is many months, many years, maybe a lifetime. Because as soon as you repent of this one, another one pops up. John Calvin, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, said, the human heart is an idol factory. You're producing more and more and more and more. So you got to repent more and more and more and more. You got to see Jesus as more glorious and more and more and more and more. You got to worship more and more and more and more. Why? Because what are these idols doing? They're suppressing God's truth. They're questioning God's character. They're seeking to replace God. And they're seeking to be good things in your life that are trying to be the best. Oh, all the time, all the time. So this is your joy the rest of your life. Right? Now, let me help you. If you like poetry, you should read John Donne. If you don't like poetry, you should read John Donne. He says this, take me to you, talking to Jesus, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, unless you ravish me. Okay, this is a prayer. I don't pray like this. I ask God to give me stuff and make my life easier. I don't pray prayers like, I want to be your prisoner, God. That's what he's saying. I want you and the things that you represent, your truth, your people, I want that to enthrall my heart. I want to be ravished with you. I don't pray that way, which is why idolatry is such a problem for me, and my guess is for many of you. But would you have the courage to pray this way today and say, you know what? I'm done. Here's the thing about idols. They always disappoint. Why? Because you expect them to give you what only God can give you. Only God can give you what you're trying to get out of this idol. So you're always going to be disappointed in the end. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Peter that says, whoever puts his trust in him will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed if you trust in the one and true God. But he has to be more beautiful if you're going to let go of your idol. So let's pray and ask God to make that so. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would do just that. Holy Spirit, would you come in a way that only you can? And would you show Jesus to be more glorious, more beautiful, more desirable, more preferable than anything else? Would you press in on us that we are adopted children of God? We're children of the King. That we are loved and delighted in. That we are basked in. That you rejoice over us with shouts of joy. That you spin around wildly at the thought of us. Why? Because we are in your Son. We are forgiven. We are loved. We are accepted. Lord, I pray that we would get that, really get that. And that it would cause our hearts to let go of all that it thinks that it needs other than you. So sweeten our hearts. Bring them to a place of rest so that we can see you, God. That we have you and that you have us. And then that will cause us to let go of our idols. Lord, I pray for my friends, God, that this is a new thought. This is brand new. That they would be able to process this with other folks. And for those of us who have heard this before, oh God, may we hear it fresh for the first time. God, speak to us. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. And use this time as we leave this poem up, as we reflect on the words of this common person just like us. May we pray with a depth and sincerity that he prayed with. That you, God, would imprison us. That you, God, would enthrall us. That our purity and our chasteness would come because you have ravished us.